And it's only in recent years that Christians have begun to break away from some of those things, giving greater freedom. So what I'm simply saying is that Christian morality is rooted in the heart and in the relation, in one's relationship with God. It is not simply or even primarily a matter of externals. Our human problem is in our hearts, and you do not change the heart by simply changing the way people dress. That is, by insisting that they cover up in a certain way. That might well be a very, very helpful thing in some societies. Another question: if prophets were to manifest God's message, why do most prophets in the Bible commit sins which normal humans will not do, like killing, adultery, etc.? Does the Bible lie about them, or did they really do these crimes? Well, first of all, I guess I would say, whoever asked this question, you need to go back and look at the prophets in the Bible. Some of them committed terrible sins, like David. Some of them were some of the very best people that ever lived. The Bible is a realistic book, and God, as understood by Christians, enters into time and deals with people where they are. The integrity of the message from God does not depend on the purity or the holiness of the person through whom it comes. It simply cannot, because all people are somehow imperfect. How then can a perfect message come through imperfect people? Well, God is able to do that. And so in the Bible, we find prophets who were very, very imperfect, like the rest of us. But that's back to the Christian's perspective of a God who's willing to be realistic and meet us where we are and deal with us as we are.
Now, I have three questions for Dr. Bajwi. This is from the Muslim Student Association. Number one, do Muslims accept today's Christianity as reflecting the teaching of Christ? Why or why not? Number two, you claim that the Bible prophesies the coming of Prophet Muhammad. On what reference do you base that claim, even though Muhammad's name is nowhere in the Bible? Three, it is frequently claimed that the Quran was written by Prophet Muhammad. Do Muslims accept that? And what proof is there for the Muslims' position?
The first question, to answer whether a Muslim accepts the present day form of Christian creed as representing the teaching of Christ, is no, not the Christian Bible. Reasons have already been given, because at the heart of the belief of most Christians, there are some who privately believe that Jesus is a human being. They never declare it's not the special position of their church, but they believe. But insofar as official church position, no, it's not accepted, because most of them would deify or attribute divinity in some form or the other, whether or not they believe in Trinity in its traditional form. I should add also, in addition to the what I mentioned earlier, that there is absolutely no conclusive evidence of Jesus claiming divinity, that the question of Emmanuel, or God being with us, it says his name shall be Emmanuel. Jesus was never given the name Emmanuel. It says name, not metaphorically. Secondly, as many biblical scholars themselves pointed out, that this quotation is out of context and it is irrelevant to the coming of Jesus, because this was a story of people in the past. And a woman was standing by, and the people were defeated, and he says, behold, a maid will bear a child, and God, his name will be God with us, which means that by the time this woman delivers the baby, we will have victory because God will be with us. And again, I checked that with a Christian priest with a colleague of mine at St. Mary's University. Secondly, in addition to the lack of any evidence of the claim of deification, the question of before Abraham I am, even though I answered it before, I'd like just to add one more point, that all of us existed in the will of God before we were created. And the Quran actually explains that. It says nothing happened on this earth except that it is in a book before the earth was created. One of the sayings of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is that he says he existed while Adam was still in his mud before he became alive. Nobody ever had any claim that Prophet Muhammad is divine by virtue of that. Yes, before Abraham, all of us actually were in the knowledge of God. In addition to all of these, I think the point that I did not have time to elaborate on during the presentation, I'll just mention it very quickly also, and I'd be glad to give you, I have the four references with me, chapter and verse from the Bible, that not only is there no evidence of Jesus claiming divinity, there is counter evidence of him claiming to be a human and subordinate to his creator, including, number one, in the Bible it says that he grew in knowledge and wisdom. God, according to the Old Testament, is immutable, does not change. Two, he denied that he has any knowledge of the hour, and this is one of the best and the most important divine attributes. He denied that. He says, not the angels, not the Son of God, only the Father knows the hour. Three, he prayed. And what is prayer? God does not pray to God. If God wasn't Jesus, God does not pray to God. A human, a weak servant of God prays to God. That's what prayer is, supplication. And one who prays is not God. Fourthly, when a man ran after him and says, good master, what should I do to attain eternal life? He says, why call you me good? There is only one good, and that is the Father, God. He admitted, God, there is nobody who is greater than God. Definitely he indicated that God is greater than him. Actually, in another statement, he put it bluntly, very clearly, the Father is greater than I. Some people go around and say, no, he meant the Father is greater than I while I am in my human form. I think that doesn't make much sense, especially in view of the definition of Trinity itself or the notion of God incarnate. All of these are quite clear and conclusive evidence, in my humble understanding, that he always said that. I do nothing by myself. I only do the will of he who said. I only say what I heard. Many times he was referred to in the Bible also as a messenger, as a prophet. He himself said a prophet was not honored into his own city. He called himself servant. Some of his disciples, even in the early days, called him a man approved of God, a servant of God. How could the servant of God be God himself? Thirdly, it is attributed to Jesus that when he was dying on the cross, he said, Eli, Eli, lama shabakhtani, which means, in the Gospel it says, God, God, why have you forsaken me? To say only the human part of Jesus was saying that while we're talking that Jesus was God incarnate doesn't really give a satisfactory explanation. Even after the death and attributed resurrection, according to the Gospel, he said, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, your God and your God. Again, God does not ascend to God. Fourthly, it is known, and this is not a Muslim opinion, the Bible criticism, the scholarly studies made about the Bible and the history of Christianity, has shown with conclusive and clear evidence that the notion of Trinity that was developed initially in the Council of Nicaea in 325 is basically a development that Jesus never taught. Some people had a very flimsy evidence. They say, no, it has its root in the Bible. There's absolutely no root for it in the Bible. I'd be glad to discuss any evidence, any alleged evidence of that existence of Trinity in the Bible. The Bible speaks about the absolute oneness of God. There's no question about that. It is shown in history that in early Christianity, there have been a great struggle between the true followers of Jesus, like Saint Barnabas, who is mentioned in the book of Acts as a holy man, and other people who followed Paul. And Barnabas and Paul has difference and dispute, not as explained in the Acts. It doesn't give sufficient explanation why they split. They split because Barnabas was true to the teaching of Jesus. The history of Christianity shows that there have been many sects in early Christianity that did not attribute or accept this idea. The apostolic, early apostolic church believed in Jesus as a messenger, as a human being. That the struggle between the Trinitarians and Unitarians continued right through, not only to the Council of Nicaea, the famous argument between Athanasius and Arian, but also the persecution and mass killing of the Unitarians
the believer who believes in the absolute oneness of God, in, especially in the area of North Africa. And that even continued to exist, and until nowadays we find some Christians even who are known as Unitarians who do not believe in the deity of Jesus. So the idea are invented. In fact, in the first book of Corinthians, when Jesus writes, and he says, because Jesus actually, in the opinion of many biblical scholars, is the second founder of Christianity, if not the major architect of Christianity. Many biblical scholars, including churchmen, like those who wrote the book, very famous and very interesting book, edited by John Hick, it's called The Myth of God Incarnate. They say it very often, even though they are churchmen, that there's a big difference between historical Jesus and the Christ, the mythical Christ, the idea that has developed later on. Paul himself, in the first book of Corinthians, he says, "If through my lies," according to King James translation, in another translation, "if through my untruthfulness good will come, why should I be condemned?" Apparently, he said that end justifies means, and apparently that was in response to people who accused him of telling something which is not true, not taught by Jesus. And that's why, again, many of the disciples did not agree with him in the very beginning, like Barnabas and many others. You could go on and on, but suffice to say that don't think that this is a Muslim interpretation. I have referred to this very scholarly book. Go and read it. You don't have to accept it. Read it. The survey was conducted in Britain. Most of the bishops said that it's not necessary for a Christian to believe in Jesus as divine. They said it's enough to believe in him as supreme agent. In one interview, a priest was to be ordained, and this was published in the Time magazine, February 1681. They asked him, "Do you believe that Jesus is God?" He said, "No, God is God." You could go on and on and on. I could give you piles of references, not from Muslim sources, of scholars who respected their mind, respected their faith also. And these people are speaking as sincere Christians, trying to save Christianity from eroding because of the ideas that proved to be antiquated and has absolutely no biblical reference, not comprehensible to any human mind, and doesn't make any sense to the majority, even of, or many of the Christians themselves. The second question. And there was also another question that seemed to be along the same line about the prophecies of Prophet Muhammad in the Bible. I understand that the brothers, the organizers here, have some copies of my humble little booklet called Muhammad in the Bible, even though it covers only half of the topic. But let me give you very quickly some references, and you go and check it on your own. In the book of Genesis, in chapter 21, verses 13 and 18, it shows that a great deal of blessing was promised to the descendants of Ishmael. We're not denying as Muslims that blessing also was given to Isaac. A covenant was given to Isaac. But the Bible does not exclude from the blessing. It is known that God blessed all the nation of earth through descendants of Abraham, Israelite prophet through Isaac, Prophet Muhammad through Ishmael. Secondly, if there is any doubt about the personality or the identity of what the book of Isaiah was speaking about, it speaks about, in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, about a great personality to come from the stem of Jesse. Jesse has been interpreted to refer to the father of David. According to a Christian reference, Encyclopedia Biblica, under names, it says Jesse is the abbreviation of Ishmael. Ishmael in Hebrew, Yishmael, abbreviated Yeshi in English, Jesse. The characteristic of that prophet has been given very clearly in two important places in the Bible. Deuteronomy 18:18, God will send you Moses' sage from among your brethren. The Israelites were there already. So he speaks about the brethren of the Israelites, a prophet like unto me. Definitely, the similarities between Moses and Muhammad are far greater than the similarities between Moses and Jesus. After all, according to Christian belief, Jesus was not just a prophet, he was God. But Muhammad and Moses never claimed to be other than human beings and prophets. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, especially verses 1 to 11, we find again speaking about the great servant of God to come and connect him with Kedar, that when he comes, Kedar will be happy. K-E-D-A-R. According to the Bible itself, the book of Genesis, chapter 25, verse 13, Kedar is the second son of Ishmael. That is coming from the descent of Ishmael. The location of that prophet has been given in the Bible. In Deuteronomy 33, God came from Sinai, the Torah given to Moses. Signs or appeared to them in the, or rose up unto them from the hills of Seir. That's in Palestine, reference to Jesus, peace be upon him. And he will come forth, or shine forth, the completion of the message, just like the sun completes its message or revelation. From Mount Paran, Mount Paran, according to the Bible itself, Book of Genesis, chapter 21, verse 21 is the place where Abraham took Hagar and her son Ishmael, i.e. Arabia. According to the Bible, I'm talking about Muslim references. And who else came from Arabia? From Mecca. As predicted by Moses and other prophets in the past, but Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. There are indications even of some of the unique places. Mecca is mentioned in the Bible. Those who know Arabic know that Mecca is also called Takka. And if you go to the Psalms of David, but only in King James Version, because other versions try to change that later. King James Version, it speaks in Psalm number 84, verses 4 to 6, about the blessed one who passes through of the valley of Bakka, B-A apostrophe C-A, next the spring. Bakka is Mecca and that is Arabia. Who else emerged from there? Events that took place only in the life of Prophet Muhammad has been prophesied in the Bible. Book of Isaiah, chapter 21, verses 13 to 17, it speaks in a very clear manner about the one who migrated from persecution to go to the land of Tema. According to James Hastings Dictionary of the Bible, Tema is an oasis north of Medina. And we all know historically that Prophet Muhammad migrated from Mecca to Medina. And the description given in Isaiah that they will be received, they will be protected, everything will be shared with them. And that is exactly what happened. It even predicts the battle of Badr, the first battle in which the pagans came to destroy the Muslims and Muslims emerged victorious. It is there. Where else in human history? In the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3, verse 3, it speaks about Mecca and Medina at the same time. It says the Holy One, the God came from Timan and the Holy One from Paran, i.e. the help of God came in Timan, in Medina, to the Holy One who came from Paran, i.e. Mecca, according to Genesis 21:21, which definitely it refers at least to the settlements of Ishmael and Hagar, and that was known historically to be in Mecca. I should add one point here, that when we speak about the prophecies about false prophets, Jesus answered that question. He said, beware, there will be false prophets. They said, how can we know them? The very question that he said, he answered them, if he meant that there is no prophet to come after him, he would have not given any sign to distinguish between false prophets and true prophets. So that means they were to come prophets, but some would be false, some would be truthful. And then he gave the distinction. From their fruits, you shall know them. What was the fruits of Prophet Muhammad coming? Paganism disappeared. Burying girls alive, female infanticide disappeared. People who were killing each other for the smallest things became the leaders of civilization and established a great civilization which presented the genesis of the European Renaissance, as Dr. Douglas referred earlier in some indirect way. Even in the New Testament, but I know that I have less than 1 minute to finish. Even in the New Testament, there is a clear bit of evidence. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 19 to 25, when John the Baptist came, the Jews went to him, said, are you Elijah? Second coming of Elijah. He said, no. Are you Christ? He said, no. And then he asked the third question, are you that prophet? They knew that other than Christ, there is also another prophet to come. The Paraclete is a very confused profile which is provided in the Bible. In one case it says that the Paraclete to come after Jesus is the Holy Spirit. But a very well-known biblical scholar by the name of John Mackenzie, after analyzing the profile, and he says many times the Paraclete is referred to as he, a pronoun that doesn't apply to mysterious things. Furthermore, historically there have been incidents of many people who claim to be Paraclete, which means that many Christians believe actually in the Paraclete as a person, a human being, to come after Jesus. Jesus said that the world knew him not, but they knew the Holy Spirit. I have to go so that he comes, but it is known that the Holy Ghost was present. So it definitely was referring to someone else. No wonder a great biblical scholar said, it must be admitted that this profile does not give an entirely coherent picture. Unless we take Paraclete as Paraclete, which means the blessed one, which means Ahmad, which is the name of Muhammad, just as the Old Testament predicted and as the Quran testifies.
Now, three questions to Dr. Douglas from Muslim Student Association. Number one, if Jesus is God's Son, then the Father is more eternal than Son. That is, Jesus is not divine because the divine is eternal. Who was raised to heaven? God was raised to sit on the right hand of God. Number two, if the Bible was the complete word of God, then A, who chose the four gospels and rejected the others in the council of Nicaea? I'm sorry. Do humans decide what is God's word? B, why is Catholic Bible different from Protestant Bible? C, why was Protestant Bible changed many times, such as omissions in the word begotten in John 3:16 and the whole word 7 in 1 John chapter 5? It says, see the Revised Standard Word. 3. What is your response to Dr. Bajwi's argument on prophecies about Prophet Muhammad in the Bible? Please respond specifically to the point raised by Dr. Bajwi.
The first question, Jesus is God the Son, and the Father is more eternal than the Son. I don't understand why an assertion like that is being made. The Christian perspective is Father, Son, Spirit are eternal. If someone's asking this because there was the Father and then a Father has a Son, I lived 21 years before I had a son, so I existed before my son. But this is not the Christian perspective at all. Father, Son, Holy Spirit have nothing to do with any sort of matter of generation of the Son, or the begatting, or the birth, or the creating. In fact, the New Testament affirms and asserts that Jesus is eternal. These terms basically have to do with relationship. Relationships which God has with His people. God enters into a relationship with His people that is like that relationship of a father. An authority over them, one concerned for them, one providing for them. God enters into a relationship with His people similar to that of a son. One who comes alongside, one who participates in their lives as Jesus did. God enters into the lives of His people as Holy Spirit, as one who is not bound by time or space or any circumstance, but one that can and does dwell within the Christian. Who was raised to heaven? Jesus was raised to heaven. Was God raised to sit on the right hand of God? Well, if you want to put it that way, yes. Jesus is God. Now, if you want to think in terms of three separate people, that's the only way you could answer, you could ask that kind of a question. And you're not understanding what the Christian perspective is. The Christian perspective is that Jesus is both human and divine. Always divine. Human only for a period of time. The going back to heaven is, in effect, the removal of the human dimension of Jesus from a presence here on the earth. Well, let me get to this second question, which is really three questions. Who chose the four Gospels and rejected the others in the Council of Nicaea? Do Christians decide what is God's Word? The Holy Spirit determines what is God's Word. The Holy Spirit indwells the church, and thus the church participates with the Holy Spirit in identifying those things that have come forth in the name of Scripture to determine which are Scripture. The Council of Nicaea did not determine the canon of the Christian Bible. The Council of Nicaea merely affirmed that which had been accepted for more than 200 years. The Council of Nicaea basically said, here are these 27 books of the New Testament. Prior to that time, in Christian circles, additional books had circulated, but those additional books had not been accepted by all Christians as the 27 books had been. And so the Council of Nicaea was simply saying, for 300 years, Christians have all been able to say these 27 books are the text of the New Testament. These other books,
some people think they're important. Here's some others that other people think are important, but there is no unanimity about these. And the difference between those that were rejected and those that in effect were recognized at Nicaea, recognizing a thing after the fact, are very different in nature as one looks at them and studies them and works through them. Do humans decide what is God's word? No, but God participates with humans in the process of working out what Scripture is. Why is the Catholic Bible different from the Protestant Bible? In essence, it is not. There are books added to it called the Apocrypha. Books that are helpful and useful for reading. Books that the Jews rejected as not being Scripture, but nevertheless kept and read. The Catholics have kept them and read them. Protestants have chosen to not include them in the pages of the Bible. You'll find them in the library shelf of a Protestant minister. Why was the Protestant Bible changed many times, such as omission in the word begotten, of the word begotten in John 3:16, and the whole verse in 1 John, the whole of verse 7 in 1 John 5? I would come back again and say the Bible has not been changed. The manuscript evidence is there that basically establishes the text of Scripture. In terms of begotten, that word never was in the text. Monogenēs is the word in the Greek text. In some English translations, it was translated the only begotten Son. Later translations translated it the one and only Son. The difference is not in the Greek text. The word has not been left out. The English translation has been brought to the point of conforming more exactly to the meaning of the Greek text. There's no change in the text. Why was 1 John 5:7 left out? Because there is not the manuscript evidence to support it. It has not been... It was not a part of the earlier manuscripts. Once again, Christianity is willing to come along and say, are there variations? Yes, there's some variations here and there. But those have very little to do with the authenticity of the Bible and the message that it sets forth. The third question, what is your response to Dr. Badawi's argument on the prophecies about Muhammad in the Bible? How much time do I have? 8 minutes? Okay, please respond specifically to the points that he raises. His statements are interesting ones. My response to them is that I basically disagree with him all the way through. He comes along and he wants to say there were promises made to the descendants of Ishmael. No doubt about that. No question at all. But was that promise that a prophet would come from there? Well, then he does some very interesting kind of working with various scriptures to arrive at those sorts of things. He talks about passages like Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 21 and Isaiah 42, and in his book he talks about Isaiah 9 and other places that he really doesn't want to talk about, I think, because some of them talk about this one who is coming being called the Almighty God. And, you know, that's not Muhammad, is it? But it is Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 18:18, the similarities between Moses and Muhammad. And he tells us that the statement was from among your brethren. And he wants to interpret that meaning your relatives, the Ishmaelites. Why could it not also be from among your own people, I will raise up a prophet? Jesus was from among their own people. He was a descendant of Israel through Judah, through David, and so on and so forth. He wants to talk about similarities. Well, you can make some similarities between Moses and Muhammad. I also can come along and can make some interesting kinds of similarities between Jesus and Muhammad. You know, we can do things by, like, like saying both Jesus and Muhammad both Jesus and Moses were Israelites, and Muhammad wasn't an Israelite. Both Jesus and Moses left Egypt to perform God's work. Both Jesus and Moses forsook great wealth to do the will of God. But those are trivial. Those are meaningless. What is important is that Moses was one who saw God face to face, according to the Old Testament, and was one who performed miracles or powers that evidenced the presence and the work of God in the world. Moses was one who established a covenant, and in those points, Jesus was the same. One who knew God face to face. Now, if you want to quibble about face to face, you know, does God have a face? Or is God talking to us in words we can understand? Moses was one who knew God personally and intimately. And Jesus was one who knew God personally and intimately because he is God. Moses is one who manifested signs. Jesus is one who performed miracles. Moses is one who gave a covenant. Jesus is one who came and established a new covenant, according to the predictions of Jeremiah and according to the content of the New Testament. Where are we? 5 minutes. Dr. Badawi referred to Deuteronomy 33:1-3 and tried to say that here we have Sinai, that means Moses. We have Seir, that means Job, he says on some occasions, and we have Paran, and that means Arabia, and that means Muhammad. Well, now that's stretching things a good bit. Arabia in whose terms? Arabia in the sense of Syria? Arabia in the sense of what is now the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan? Arabia in the sense of the Sinai area, which is now a part of Egypt? At various times in history, the word Arabia has been used for all of those places, and there are a number of, he cites, biblical scholars. There are a number of biblical scholars who just plain don't agree with his biblical scholar, and he didn't cite them. All of whom basically would say that Seir and Paran and Sinai are all in close proximity to one another, and that Paran is the range and Sinai is the peak. So you have to do a whole lot of playing with things to deal with that particular kind of effort. He refers in Isaiah 42 to the people of Kedar being delighted. And that's right, the people of Kedar are going to be delighted. But he does a lot of interesting things with the earlier text to somehow say that the people of Kedar mean the people of Mecca or Medina or of Muslim areas of Arabia, and they're delighted with the coming forth of Muhammad. Those passages have been understood by Jews as referring to the Messiah. Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 42, and they still understand those passages as referring to the Messiah. And so do Christians. The difference is the Christians believe the Messiah has come, namely Jesus Christ. And so to come along and take place names, Kedar, Tema, Paran, language like Baca out of Psalm, and from Baca to Mecca, and make those kinds of associations is really to you know, it's sort of like coming along and saying the Arabic word shai, which means tea, and the English word shai must refer to the same thing because they sound alike. Or they have the same letters. Shy in English doesn't mean tea. It means somewhat reserved. Now, I simply submit that that's not being particularly scholarly, and certainly you can turn and find people who will suggest that Tema is something or Paran is something, but this is not the consensus of the best of biblical scholarship. Where are we time-wise? Okay. I think I've referred to most of the passages that he referred to. He did not have a chance to elaborate on the Comforter or the Paraclete, and so I won't spend a great deal of time on that. That would be sort of saying things, putting words in his mouth, other than to simply say that if one reads through John 14, 15, and 16, the things that the Paraclete or the Comforter would do and would be about simply do not match Muhammad. He was to be with Jesus' disciples. He was to dwell in them. He would be with them forever. This was not a prediction of someone on down the way, but someone who would come and work and live and function in their lives. I still have a moment, okay? Let me go back and say one additional thing just in the last 10 seconds. Okay. Let me go back and say that that Christians are fully confident that the text of the Bible is reliable. Those things that are central and important and stand at the heart of Christianity, there's no question about them. There's been no alteration, no difference.
Now I have three questions. This is to Dr. Badwi from Christian Service to International. One, if the Quran teaches that someone died in place of Jesus on the cross, then why did God hide the victorious escape of Jesus for 650 years, which thousands of Christians died confidently claiming that the cross and the resurrection of Jesus was their assurance of eternal life? Two, throughout the 1400 years of biblical revelation, the need for sacrifice and atonement is essential for salvation. Why would God change that requirement in a single, in quote, final prophet? Three, Muslims have been given a great deal of negative press coverage over the years. Perhaps an explanation from you will help counter this. Does the teaching in the Quran on jihad or holy war include kidnapping, hijacking, and car bombing of civilians?
Thank you very much. First of all, the Quran did not say that someone else died in place of Jesus. This is one of the most often repeated misquotations and misrepresentations of the Quran. The verse of the Quran says they killed him not, they crucified him not, but it was made to appear to them as such, should be Allah, or it would appear to them so. Yes, it could be possibly interpreted that someone died in his place, and this is not necessarily one possible Muslim interpretation. They have been people who interpreted that in the past. In a recent book called Holy Blood, Holy Grace, written entirely by non-Muslim, he makes reference to an ancient manuscript discovered in Egypt, in Nag Hammadi, and was translated into English for the first time in 1957, in which he says that Jesus actually was hiding in a place watching the process of crucifixion. There are various theories, one of which is that Judah, who betrayed him, God changed his fate and he looked like Jesus and he was put in his place. That's why he was saying, God, God, why have you forsaken me? But in any case, this is one possible interpretation. The Quran didn't say that. Why did God hide this glorious? There was no hiding. The Quran explained what happened. بَرْ رَفَعَهُ اللَّهُ إِلَيْهِ. People quote one half of the verse and leave the rest. It says they killed him not, they crucified him not, but it was made to appear to them as such. Nay, God raised him unto himself. Yeah, it's like where the escape. God lifted him. That's nothing unusual. The Bible speaks about Enoch being raised to heaven. Elijah, as I mentioned, going up to heaven in whirlwind. None of them is claimed to be divine. Now, the part of the question that says, how come many millions have believed that this is their security? Well, that begs the question. How come many millions and millions throughout history, more than Christians, believed in the salvation through Buddha or Krishna or whatever? People could have an illusion. They could be very sincere but misled. That's why the Quran makes a difference between those who reject the truth knowingly and those who are misled. And the commands and the guidance of the Quran is directed to both in the interest of their own future and their own salvation. The second question pertaining to the sacrifice and atonement. That's very strange because you say, all right, sacrifice was a concept known in the Old Testament. Why did it have to change with the final Prophet Muhammad? Well, the sacrifice of animals was a tradition in the Bible. Why did it have to change in the case of Jesus to be a sacrifice of a human? You can return the same question. I think we explained before that the sacrifice of Adam has nothing to do with this divinity coming in humanity and reincarnation. It is test of faith, and even other sacrifices, even in the Bible itself, of animals, has nothing to do with divinity or God coming, becoming man. But you do something wrong, you slaughter an animal, so you're sacrificing what you have. But it doesn't mean that blood sacrifice as such, let alone the blood of innocent people, human beings, is to be accepted by God as the way of atonement. Why did it change in the case of Jesus? Why not sacrifice animals as such? The other part of the question that says, God changed the final requirement? No. Again, if I have time, I could refer you to plenty of references in the Old Testament itself that shows that God is not interested in blood or flesh. God is interested in your obedience. Just like the Quran says and affirms, so that not the whole Old Testament says that you have to sacrifice blood. It says that you have to obey God, and that's what He wants from you. Again, like I said, references are plentiful in the Old Testament as well as in the Quran to that effect. What's so strange about it? The third question. Muslims have been given the bad press, and what is the relationship between the teaching of Islam and the, does the term holy war or jihad in Islam include kidnapping, hijacking, and car bombing? The answer very briefly, absolutely not. But the term holy war is misnomer. There is no term in Islam called the holy war, even if some Muslims who don't know English use that translation. Because if you retranslate holy war into Arabic, it is a harb muqaddasa, a term which never appears in the Quran or the saying of the Prophet as far as I know. But there is no question about that, and if you're interested in more information, my lecture last night in the University of Kansas in Lawrence was entirely on this terrorism, jihad, and human rights. So you can get full details, but in a nutshell, Islam does not permit that, and the documentation is in the Quran and the saying of the Prophet, instruction of the caliphs, that when even you have to go to war against those who fight against you, you have to observe minimum humanitarian things, including not killing a woman, a child, a holy man, or an old man, or anyone who's not fighting against you. So the acts of terrorism which victimize innocent civilians has nothing to do with Islam. Even if people call it Islamic jihad, it is neither Islamic nor jihad. The text of the Quran proves it. But when we are talking about this issue, about misconceptions, perhaps I might take the liberty to elaborate a little bit on some of the questions raised earlier by Dr. Douglas in comparing the attitudes of Islam and Christianity with respect to violence, treatment of wives, and so on. I think there have been some issues perhaps that deserve some remarks here. First of all, when he refers to the Gospel of Matthew, I came not to about loving your enemy. I think this is a partial quotation, because if someone really wants to point out to places where Jesus actually used violence but in a positive way and allowed the use of violence, you will find evidence in the New Testament. When he entered into the temple and held that whip, of course, overturning tables and beating people is not necessarily loving the enemy or turning the other cheek, is it? In one point he said, I came not to put peace on earth but sword. Before he was arrested, he told his disciples, if one of you have a sword, let him prepare it. If you don't have a sword, sell your clothes and buy a sword. No wonder we find some Christian theologians themselves see a different picture of Jesus as a revolutionary, not just a person who's so passive. Many people misinterpret what appeared to be passivity on the part of Jesus. It was simply to thwart the insincere questions that were directed to him by the Jews at that time. And Dr. Douglas did not make any reference to the Old Testament about attitude towards war, like the book of Deuteronomy, for example, when it says, if God gives you victory of your enemies, kill everybody, kill animals, destroy the trees, and take all women and children as captives. Again, if you want to quote, let us quote in full. Now, on the attitude of Islam, verses has been presented totally out of context. The Quran is not like the Bible. It should not be compared on the same ground. There are certain revelations in the Quran that came specifically with respect to certain situations. And the verses that Dr. Douglas referred to, kill the unbelievers when you find them, is actually in the context of those who raised arms, persecuted Muslims, tortured them to death, and it says, although since they betrayed, and they destroyed, and betrayed all their paths, then of course they deserve that. Of course, when you go to war against those who are trying to kill you, you don't say, alright, I'll kill my other chief. I would be interested to find out Dr. Douglas' position if, God forbid, the Russians not only occupy the Philippines, let's say occupy the state of Kansas. Would you turn the other cheek and say that this is what the Bible teaches? Now, the thing that Dr. Douglas perhaps didn't make any single reference, and I think he knows better because he's familiar with the Quran, lived in the Middle East for 10 years. He has eloquently quoted from the Quran, but perhaps partially. He didn't make any reference to the Quran when it says, God does not forbid you, as to those who are not fighting you because of your faith, or driving you from your homes, that you should treat them in kindness. And it says, fight in the path of God those who are fighting against you, but commit no aggression, for God does not love those who commit aggression. And you could go on and on. I think if we were to understand, let's bring all the texts pertaining to attitude towards war and violence. Let us quote also the verse that says, if the enemy is inclined to peace, be inclined to peace. That shows that peace is the basis, but the use of force would have to be used only in self-defense, which is a moral responsibility, not a privilege, according to all of the prophets, not less, not least the Quran. Dr. Douglas also refers to the Quran, again a partial quotation. No comparison was made in a fair manner with the Bible, I suspect. He refers to the verses in the Quran that deal specifically with one particular situation. Self-defense, which is a moral responsibility, not a privilege, according to all of the prophets, not less, not least the Quran. Dr. Douglas also refers to the Quran, again a partial quotation. No comparison was made in a fair manner with the Bible, I suspect. He refers to the verses in the Quran that deal specifically with one particular situation. When there is a family dispute and the family is going to break down. And first of all, a grave misquotation was made, I suppose, innocently. But I asked Dr. Douglas, in which verse in the entire Quran, more than 62 verses, says that women are inferior? I challenge anyone to point out where that's mentioned. There is absolutely no such text in the Quran that says women are inferior. There is the contrary, and I give the proof for that. And that verse that he refers to, it says that if you have a dispute, if there is a dispute, and that again assumes that the fault is on the part of the woman, because the Quran deals also with cases when the fault is with man. So it's not partial. It deals with both situations. And it says, if this is the situation, and you fear, of course, that things might develop in divorce, where both sides will be injured as well as the children. It says, first of all, it doesn't say these first. It says, first of all, exhort them kindly. Remind them in nice ways. Secondly, it says, if this doesn't work, then sleep in a separate bed to show your anger, and that this kind of lack of cooperation, disregard of the husband is not acceptable. That they should be reasonable attitude. I think most sensible women would perhaps respond even from the first exhortation. Those less sensitive might respond at least in the second. But human beings are human beings. Some men and women might not be that. So there may be cases in different cultures and places where some people would not really straighten up unless there is some kind of show of authority. And it says, yes, beat them lightly. Actually, it should be lightly because the Prophet explained. And the Prophet's duty is to explain the Quran. Alright? And the Prophet indicated very clearly that if this happens, it should be only in this case. Secondly, if other means does not work. Thirdly, if you think that this measure may work, because, you know, if it doesn't work, you don't have to use it, as Muslim jurists said. if it would worsen the situation, there is no need for it. But if it's the last resort before divorce takes place, it is preferable to divorce. And then the Prophet said that these things should be very light, and in Islamic jurisprudence, light means something that does not cause injury, not wife abuse that you hear about statistics that's rampant in the Western world. No. It says doesn't leave any mark in the body, doesn't hurt. Imagine something that doesn't leave a mark on the body and doesn't hurt. It almost sounds like it's fancy, really. And one jurist, early jurist, a companion of the Prophet who learned from the Prophet, was asked, what should I beat with if, one came to ask him, what should I beat with if I have to? He says, miswak. You know what is miswak? It is the equivalent, Islamic equivalent of toothbrush. Toothbrush. I haven't seen a 10 meter toothbrush yet. But if Dr. Douglas referred to that, I think it would have been one advice to refer also to the following verses in the Quran, that at the time when Christian theologians in Europe in the 7th century were arguing whether woman is a person or a thing, whether she has a soul or not, the Quran in chapter 4 was saying that men and women are created from the same soul. To refer to chapter 30 in the Quran that says that Allah created for you from your same nature, wives or spouses, so that you may find peace and tranquility with them, and he ordained between you peace and love. Or to quote the saying of Prophet Muhammad, that the best of you is the most kind, or best to his family, that to his wife, I am the best of you to my wife. Or the saying of the Prophet, that it is only the generous in character who is good to women, and the wicked who insults them. Or his saying that paradise is underneath the feet of mothers. These were not referred to. But there were things also that were not referred to in the Bible, both in the Old and New Testament. No mention was made in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, where the blame for the first sin is blamed on Eve. When pregnancy and childbirth, which is described in the Quran as the most noble thing that make women deserve respect and kindness, is mentioned as a reason or a curse as a result of the first sin. Nor is there any mention of what is said in the book of Leviticus, that women during the menstrual cycle are not to be touched. If they sit on anything, it becomes unclean and you should wash yourself 3 times. You can go and read it in the book of Leviticus. Nor does it refer even to the New Testament itself, when Paul said that women should shut up or should keep quiet and don't speak in the churches. Nor to say not submit to each other, but there is also a verse that says submit to your husband, and that the head of every woman is man, and the head of every man is Christ. I think these things perhaps could have clarified. How much time do I have? Because I'd like to comment very briefly on the questions. 2 minutes, that should be enough. On the question of prophecy, first of all, when Dr. Douglas refers to coming of God Almighty, and that this does not apply to Muhammad, I quoted the Bible itself. I'm not quoting out of the context of the Bible. When the Bible says God came from Sinai, it could be the talking to Prophet Moses, it could also be the message of God coming from Sinai. And the Bible uses the term God-like, as we have seen before. So when it talks about God Almighty, it means His will, His revelation, His representative or His messenger is coming. Now, on the question of Jesus, and that this is predicted to be about Jesus because He is the descendant of David, I refer you to what biblical scholars said about the conflict in the Gospels, between the different Gospels, about the lineage of Jesus. I know there have been some apologetic interpretation. But after all, is Jesus the Son of God or Son of David, for that matter? Even the genealogy that's given in the Bible is in contradiction. The question of similarity that Dr. Douglas mentioned, I think before making similarity between Moses and Jesus, it would be more constructive to go back to the text of the Bible before interpreting. And you find that in the book of Deuteronomy there are 2 more signs given. That this one who comes from the brethren of the Israelites who were already there. Number one, I will put my word in his mouth, which is an accurate description of revelation given to Prophet Muhammad. We don't hear of any prophet who was just used by God to repeat his word. Of course he had other revelations. His personality was reflected in hadith. But in terms of the direct revelation of the Quran, God literally put the word in his mouth. He didn't even know what to utter. He just uttered what the angel of revelation dictated to him. And then it says in some translations of the Bible, because this has been concealed in some, with him come 10,000 saints. And this was the exact number of Muslim fighters who went back with the Prophet in the glorious moment of going back to their home from which they were driven from Mecca. There were a few things to comment on, but I have only 10 seconds, or is it finished?
Finished.
I comply.
So I'd like to thank Dr. Bosby and Dr. Douglas. Let's give them a big hand. In closing, I would like to thank all of you for coming. I would like to thank the Muslim Student Association and the Christian Service International for sponsoring this program. Thank you and good night.